Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see everyone this morning. Welcome, especially if you're visiting with us today. I know for sure that at least in the Wolf family, there is a cousin that's visiting, so welcome, and good to see you. A couple of announcements before we get started this morning. Members, where are you going to be tonight at 6 o'clock? Right here, back at church, because we have a membership meeting tonight. On the agenda is the basement remodel proposal. We've got the quote to see how much that will be and should we move ahead on that. So please come and be ready to vote on that. If you would like some good reading this afternoon and you're interested in where the church stands in their finances, we have the first quarter financial report. And so you can check that out, read that this afternoon. I know Jill's going to be doing that. She looked like she was interested. Ladies, if you haven't turned in your picture of your mom to Gail Green, please do that before Thursday's lift meeting. And I think you still have time to do that yet. Probably bring it tonight if you haven't remembered so far. And then teens, today is the last day to sign up for the canoe trip. So, and it's important to get the parental permission slip turned in. I think we just turned those in the office. Maria is collecting those. So if you haven't done so, please do that today. If you are giving through the envelope system and need a record at the end of the year as to how much you gave, you should either already have numbered envelopes, or if you're using an unnumbered envelope in the pew, make sure you write your name on it, and everybody should remember to write the amount on it as well. We do have a process back when we count to try to figure those things out, but sometimes it's missed, and we just want to make sure that everything is recorded accurately. All right, looking ahead, three other announcements here. On Saturday, June 12th at 10 o'clock in the morning, Russ and Lori need some help loading heavy things as they get ready to move. So if you have some time available, they do have a U-Haul truck lined up, so all they need is strong backs and strong arms. I guess it's younger folks then, but if you can help out, Saturday, June 12th. Our annual church picnic is Sunday, July 11th. It's coming right up. And also, we are planning a baptismal service on August 1st. So if the Lord is leading you in baptism, this would be a great time to get on the list. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior but have never been baptized, this is the first, this is a step of obedience. And Pastor Kurt can explain all that and get you on the list. So that is all I have for this morning.
All right, so here are our prayer requests for today. First, John Schilling will be having surgery on Tuesday. This is down in Arizona to remove the rod. He had a kind of like a concave chest cavity, and that was pushed out with a rod that was inserted a while ago that's going to be removed on Tuesday. So just pray that everything will remain the same, that the cavity, that the ribs will remain as they are now. Also pray for Jeremy Law's mom. All right, so Jeremy has witnessed to her many times over the years. She has always resisted and rejected. And right now, she's in the hospital, unconscious. The doctors are saying it's highly unlikely that she'll live, and they don't even think that she'll ever regain consciousness. So all this week, we've been praying for his mom to regain consciousness long enough for him to share the gospel with her. He won't leave her side. He's literally staying down there. He's got leave from work for now. And just pray that it will be a miracle. Pray that she'll regain her consciousness and trust the Lord as her Savior. Some bad news from Thursday of last week. Many of us don't know and never met Phyllis Hockenauer, but there are some others who definitely know Phyllis. So Ted and Phyllis were members of our church for a long, long time. Ted passed away a couple of years ago, and his wife Phyllis has been in a nursing home on the south side, and she's had what she called brain fog, dementia, ever since I've known her. Okay, in 7 years, she's always had it, but it had gotten much more severe. And she passed away on Thursday. Now, I saw her about 6 weeks ago, and she didn't even look up at people. She just kind of looked down. But when I said, you know, this is Pastor, she went, oh! She didn't look up, but she caught her breath. And then I talked with her for a little bit, but she didn't really talk back and forth. But she loved to sing, and so I started singing with her. We sang a number of hymns. And one of her favorite hymns was, which one did we sing twice? How Great Thou Art. So I went back to How Great Thou Art a second time, and she stopped me like at the beginning of the first verse, and she said, we already sang that. And I'm like, oh, okay. Maybe her short-term memory isn't as bad as I thought. So anyway, I had to go on to a different hymn. But anyway, she did pass away on Thursday. This is not a sad thing. I mean, I said it was sad. It is sad in one way. But in another, she's in heaven. She's with her husband. And those who had passed away before, her family has decided, at least at this time, not to hold a service or a funeral. That's their choice. And so currently, that's where we are. Our family of the week are the Roods, Jack and Betty. First, a praise. Betty's health has been, you know, kind of difficult at times, and she's been feeling a lot better for a while now. And so we're thankful, and that's a great thing because her grandson's wedding is in Michigan. I think it's June 4th. So they're hoping, and we're going to be praying, that her health is plenty good enough for them to head over to Michigan on the 3rd and be there for that wedding. We're also going to be praying for their grandkids, three of them, Mindy, Ben, and Emily, that Mindy, Ben, and Emily would be saved. They do not yet know the Lord. And then finally, pray for Jack's, when he's at work, he's been witnessing to people, so just pray for fruit from that labor of the Lord. We'll also be praying for our missionaries of the week. They're the ones who will remain unnamed. They're in Indonesia. And then finally, we have a persecuted saint of the week that we'll be praying for. This is an Iranian pastor who's in prison. This one is touching. Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani converted to Christianity at the age of 19, and he leads a house church that has about 400 members in it. That's in the city of Rasht, Iran. His family has been persecuted since 2006, so, you know, that's 15 years or so. And then in 2010, the authorities sentenced Pastor Yusuf to death, okay, and that was because of apostasy, because of leaving Islam. He was acquitted 2 years later in 2012, but Pastor Nadarkhani was tried again in 2017 on false charges of, and I quote, acting against national security and promoting Zionist Christianity. He was sentenced to prison for 10 years, okay, for his belief in Christ. In the year 2018, plainclothes agents raided Pastor Nadarkhani's home to begin the sentence, that is, to take him to prison. They beat him as they apprehended him. They stunned one of his sons with a taser gun, and they took him to prison. So now he's in the second year of serving what's been reduced to a 6-year prison sentence. Now, if there's anything that kind of could create anxiety for me, it's like, what could happen in the future to pastors in our own country? Well, it's already happening to pastors in Iran, and there's maybe not much else more fearful than being put in a prison because of what happens in prisons. And they have him in basically the worst prison that you could choose. They have him in the notorious Evin, E-V-I-N, prison that's near the capital of Iran, which is Tehran. So pray for his release and for his family and their church as well. To be in a prison like that, especially when they know who you are as a pastor, that's a dangerous in so many different ways. And I think we know at least adults understand what we're talking about here. That's a really, really bad place. So let's pray for Pastor Nadar Khani. Today, Lord, we come before you thanking you for the freedoms we enjoy and for the fellowship and blessings that we have here through our church. You have given us a wonderful body of believers, such a diverse body, so many different types of people with different giftings and different backgrounds, men and women, teenagers and children, old folks, young little babies. Lord, you've given us so many wonderful people. We pray for your hand of blessing to remain and reside and to grow our church. Lord, we pray for another church, this one halfway around the world in the country of Iran, a 400-member house church that has been led, in and in a way still is led, by Pastor Nadar Khani. He has been removed to prison. He's been placed in a location where rats and vermin are normal, where food is scant, where the dangers physically in a number of different ways are real and could even be occurring to him right now. So we pray for Pastor Nadar Khani's safety, also for his release, that the sentence that's been reduced from 10 to 6 years would be reduced even further, and that soon we would get word back that he's been allowed to return to his family, his home, and to his church. So we pray for him, for his wife, children, and all the church members. Bless them, Lord, in this time of persecution. We pray for our missionaries in Indonesia, for their language acquisition and their culture acquisition. They're back, and they've been back now, and they've made great strides in the language and the culture, but as they even told us, it's a lifetime pursuit. It doesn't happen in 4 years or 8 years. There are cultural and language nuances that they'll continue to learn for a long time. Help them as they prepare their minds and souls to and their understanding to share the gospel. Help them, prepare them to be able to share the good news of Jesus with people who have never heard. And we pray that through their efforts, through your grace and your goodness to them, that they would see a church started someday and even not in the too distant future. We pray for our dear family, the Roods. We pray for Betty's health. We're thankful that it has improved actually dramatically, and also that it would hold and that they would be able to go, both of them, to the wedding in Michigan next month. We pray also for Mindy, Ben, Eric, actually, and Emily as well, four young people in their family, grandchildren. We pray for the salvation of all four, Mindy, Ben, Eric, and Emily. And then we pray for fruit as Jack is faithfully sharing the gospel with co-workers. We ask that that some of them would listen and heed the good news and trust you as Savior. We pray for Jeremy Law's mom, that she would regain consciousness and that Jeremy would be able at that very moment to share your son with her, and that she would, unlike all previous times, not reject you, but accept what you did on the cross for her. We pray for John as he has surgery on Tuesday, as the doctors remove the rod, that everything will remain as is, as it should be, and that there'll not be even a slight complication with this surgery. And we pray last for the Hockenauer family, for children and grandchildren, aunts, uncles, relatives, Lord, our friends, and even our own church members, as we've lost a dear, very gentle soul from this earth, but one that's been gained in heaven. We pray for us who have lost her, that we would be, especially her family, comforted. But then we pray for those who have just met her on Thursday, once again in heaven, that there would be great joy and rejoicing. We look forward in one way and yet not in another to joining her up there someday. And we just pray that you'd allow us to be ready at all times for the coming of our Savior, either to catch us in death or to catch us in the clouds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, what a joy it is for us to be able to worship before our Lord today. I pray you're excited about the opportunity just to be able to praise our God and for all that he has done for us. So one thing I wanted to do, make it just an announcement for the kids here today. Our first song is "I Know Whom I Have Believed." I want to just encourage all of you kids, if you can, at some point, we keep repeating in this song, "Against that day, against that day." And my challenge to you kids is this: think about what that's talking about. It's a link between what we believed and something about that day. What day is that? And I would challenge all of you to think about that. And if you know the answer, then please just whisper that during the song or at some point to your parents. That would be, it's so important for you to know about what day this is talking about. All right? So why don't we all stand and sing 527 in your hymnals, "I Know Whom I Have Believed."
Grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Oh, kids, which day is it? Say it out loud. Does anybody know? The day that we were saved is what he says, but against that day, it's in the future. Anybody know? Any of the adults can tell us. What day are we talking about here? Well, he says when Jesus returns, the day we die. What about Judgment Day? You see how Judgment Day is something that is coming for all of us? Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is so important for us to understand what the words are that we've been singing for years. Don't you see how beneficial this is? So, all right, 528, my faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me help me. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for. Leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
All right, I will sing of my Redeemer. I've shared this story before, but we may have some visitors here. This is a very memorable story. I hope you'll appreciate it more. And the history of this song, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. There's a man by the name of Philip Bliss. And in 1876, he was, at the time of this life, he had spent the last 2 years of his life as a traveling evangelist. He was a minister of music. And what he would do is he would travel all throughout the Midwest. D.L. Moody had encouraged him to, because of his singing voice, to be able to serve the Lord in this way. So he would go out on evangelistic missions and with other pastors and preach. So him and his wife, one day, they were in Chicago at the end of December, and it was a snowy night, and so they ended up making the train trip and leaving from Chicago, heading back down to meet their children who were staying with relatives down in Pennsylvania. And on that night, as they were on the train had a horrible crash. The train went it crashed through an opening of a bridge, and the train fell down. And because of the kerosene heaters that were inside of the train at that time, all of the train cars all caught fire immediately, and there they were. And the story says that Philip Bliss knew that his wife was inside of one of those cars, and he made the decision, instead of just allowing her to go, and he made a decision to go in to attempt to try to save his wife, and lost his life. Now, the reason why this song is so important is, I want all of you to remember this, is that in the luggage that they found of what was left, they found what the song that he had written. It had never been sung before. It was only in the form of a poem. And so here we are singing a song today still. And I want you to just remember the joy that was in this man's heart of wanting to serve the Lord as much as he has. And just remember how a miracle it is that we have these words to sing today. So let's sing it with all our hearts.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. He made me free. I will tell story, how my lost a state to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely paid. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, on the cross he worshiped me. His blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. From death to life has brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, he sealed my pardon. And made me free. He made me free.
Amen. Great singing. Let's pray. Lord, you sealed my pardon, and you paid my debt. And I'm so thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to stand here today among all of us to worship you and to give to you. You give so much to us each and every day. Thank you for the opportunity to give today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We'll be in the book of Genesis, reading chapter 13. Please stand for the reading of God's word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. There Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
All right, remain standing. We're going to sing "Send the Light." Now, this song, I really encourage all of you to remember the principle of this song, that there are millions and millions right now lost in utter darkness without the hope, without that light of that freedom of the gospel, the freedom from their sin. And I pray that as we sing this song this morning, that we all will have that strong desire for that light of the gospel to get to those people that are lost in darkness. Let's sing about that today.
There's a calm in the restless waves. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonia call today. Send the light, send the light. And a golden offering at the cross we lay. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the light, send the light, and a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore.
All right.
Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather light from the throne above. Send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Send it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good recovery, Mike. Oh, all right. Hey, we're going to be in the what we're going to call the Torah. Sometimes we call it the Pentateuch. That's the Greek name of the first five books of the Old Testament and of the Bible. But we're going to call it the Torah, the Jewish name, and we're going to be doing an overview, an introduction to the whole thing. Now, the goal for our overview of the Torah is to, within a few messages, to focus down onto the book of Leviticus. And I'm likening studying Leviticus to the two pictures that you have on your handout or that it will be on the screen, and that is a bowl of okra and a bowl of ice cream. So I tried to pick a really good looking bowl of ice cream there. Hopefully I don't get anybody too hungry yet. But, you know, you see that and it's like, oh, I would love to, unless you have like a allergy or something, you know, you'd love to dig into that. You see the bowl of okra. Hey, no haters now. Okay, please don't hate me for picking on a vegetable. All right, I know. I'll probably hear it from somebody. But anyway, I'm just trying to be funny. But, you know, Leviticus right now might taste to us like okra. And I would say okra, for some, they love it. Acquired taste, perhaps. I haven't gotten there yet. Okay, but the ice cream, I don't think it takes too long for people to acquire a desire for that. Now, Leviticus might be, for some, maybe a lot of us, a lot like eating that bowl of okra. And it isn't like eating the bowl of ice cream. By God's grace, through His goodness, and really through the power of His Word, I'm praying that by the time that we're done, it's going to take us about 40 Sundays to cover the whole thing. But in about 40 Sundays, I'm praying that the book of Leviticus, in fact, the whole Torah, but especially the book of Leviticus, will be like that ice cream. When you get there, if you read through, you know, the scriptures every year and you get to the book of Leviticus and it maybe tastes like okra, I pray that it will begin to taste like ice cream to you and that you'll long to be in its pages. I want to begin today with an illustration. My parents would often take us up to the family farm. Actually, there were two family farms because both of my parents grew up on farms. But we would more often go to my mom's parents' farm. And it was a little more than 400 acres in the southeastern part of Iowa. Very hilly, real pretty. It wasn't flat like most of Iowa. Loved going there. It was so much fun. I was a dumb city slicker. That's what they called me anyway. I actually enjoyed choring. I enjoyed being out there, being out of the city and in the country. But you know what? My grandfather's farm was not a big square. There were parts of it that were square, but it was kind of like squared off and it kind of did zigzags and went off in a particular direction. And I did not, in fact, I still don't fully understand all of his farm. Even though I've been there so many times, I still don't fully understand it. There are parts that where I'm not sure, does he own this or not? And when I was a little kid and first going, you know, with my grandfather on the chores and going to different parts of the farm, I mean, I didn't have a clue. So one day, I saw a picture, an overhead picture taken by a plane of their farm. And by looking at that big picture from way up top, I could kind of see and understand the terrain like I hadn't before. And one of the things that struck me right away was the relationship, as a little kid, the relationship of four main, could we call them markers, that were in this picture. There was the house. There was the biggest barn. Okay. There was the smaller barn that held a lot of the equipment and tools and things like that. And then there was, you might call it a pond. It was a really big pond, maybe a small lake. But then there was the pond. And by seeing this picture from way up top, I learned the terrain. And as the years went by, my grandfather was kind of like a tour guide to me. Even before he passed away, before he went into the nursing home at the age of about 90, we took a four-wheeler ride, and I asked him, show me the property, and we went and saw the black walnut trees. There were just like 1,000 of them that they had planted when his dad had planted. They were huge. They were just, it was such a beautiful ride on that four-wheeler, and I enjoyed him being my tour guide. Now, what I'm hoping to do today is be your tour guide to the Torah, to the five books of Moses, to the beginning of the Bible. And our goal today will be to understand the terrain of the Torah, the lay of the land. Now, how can we gain a better understanding of what lies before us today? We'll do so by mapping four geographical markers, could we call them that? Four stops along the way that you find in the Torah. And the first of those is the Torah's theme. What's the Torah about? That's a really big deal. Figuring out what the overarching purpose of those five books is helps us to understand better and appreciate what's inside of those books. So what is the Torah's theme? It's this. Yahweh, God, will make a way for people to dwell in His presence. God is going to make a way for mankind to dwell in His presence. That's what the five books of the Torah are about. You could even argue, I have a book, a large one, that just came out that argues that the mega narrative, the big picture of the whole Bible is essentially dwelling in the presence of God. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, what are they about? Dwelling with God and everything in between, they argue, is that. By the way, can I just stop for a second and thank you as a church? I have a stipend that you give me to buy books, and I want to thank you personally for that stipend. It pays you back, right? Because all the books that I read, you hopefully you learn from. But you know what? I use that stipend. I buy books all the time. I'm reading constantly. And of course, there are a lot of other things I'm doing, but I'm reading a lot. And some of the books that I have purchased in the last 6 months on the Torah have just, without them, I would not be anywhere near where I am. I couldn't be your tour guide. Okay, these books have greatly helped me. So, what is the purpose, the theme rather, of the Torah? It is Yahweh will make a way for people to dwell in His presence. Now, as we develop this, first of all here, letter A, God made mankind for fellowship. God made mankind so that man could have a relationship with Him. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1. Right off the bat in the Bible, we read this. God said, I think it's the members of the Trinity talking one to another, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You were made by God for God. We are the only creatures on the planet that were specially equipped to have a relationship with God. What is your purpose on earth? I don't know that I want to make that univocal, like singular, but one of the main purposes on earth for you personally is to have a relationship with God. You were made with the hardware, could we use a computer illustration, and the software, the brain, and that which is, goes on inside of it. You were made with the hardware and the software for a relationship. This is what the image of God, being made in the image of God, is all about. Now, I have quotes that I'm not going to read here in my notes because I know time is always tight. So, I mean, I've got proof and quotes. I'm going to skip a lot of that. But I would like to give you a brief illustration. You know, I was sitting in my recliner looking out the front window. We've recently put all the bird feeders up. We have three of them in the front yard. Actually, one just fell and broke. Right now we've got two. But we normally have three. So we have three bird feeders. One of them is for a unique kind of bird. It's for a hummingbird. Okay. The hummingbird does not drink or eat off of the grape jelly feeder. If you're like, what? Grape jelly? What are you talking about? Orioles, if you like the orange Orioles, we enjoy those. If you want to attract Orioles, you get a jar of grape, like a mason jar of grape jelly. They actually make feeders that are threaded just for it. You put it in, and you'll have Orioles for sure. Okay, and then we have the standard seed feed, right? And it's a great, that's the one that broke, but it's a great big thing that holds more than a gallon worth of bird feed. So we draw special creatures to each one of these, all of them birds though, hummingbirds. We get the orioles on the seed feeders. We have all kinds of finches, goldfinches, purple finches, etc. We get red-winged blackbirds and sparrows and so on. But you know what? The orioles don't eat off the, at least not very much, off of the seed feeder. And the hummingbird, they don't eat off of either one of those. Each one is unique. They're all different. But what's true about all of them? They weren't made to have a relationship with God. They were made so that God would have dominion over them and they would bring joy to the Lord, as were all the fish of the sea and all the things on the ground. But they were not made for a relationship. They were not made in the image of God. You were. We are special for that reason, because God made us so. God not only made man for relationship, he also made him for worship. God made man for worship. The first two chapters of Genesis are packed with that theme. I'm only going to scratch the surface, but just rapidly, let me cover some of these powerful thoughts. God made us to worship him, to have a relationship with him, but especially to worship him. Closely connected with relationship is worship. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, as an example, verse 14, let's read it. It says, "And God said, let there be lights," we'll come back to that word, "in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons," we'll come back to that word, "and for days and years." Lights is weird. As is seasons. What do I mean, weird? This word for light is not what you're thinking. It's not the normal Hebrew word for light. There is more than one word. This doesn't even mean light as in, you know, that which emanates from the sun or bounces off the moon or, you know, comes out of our electrical bulbs. Okay, that's not what it means. This is not what you're thinking. It is the word lamp. God put lamps up in the sky. Why did Moses choose that word? And he should have, no, he shouldn't have, he did it for a reason, but he should have, at least in our thinking, have chosen a different word. Why? And then we get down to the word seasons. Again, this is not the word you're thinking of. It's not describing what you imagined here. I'm thinking of spring and summer. Are we ever, what's going to happen with spring and summer? We're supposed to have, I think it was Thomas was telling me, that the temperature today by 11 o'clock outside is supposed to be 50 degrees. We had 81 yesterday, so it's like going to dive down. You know, all right, so spring, summer, fall, winter, we're, you know, accustomed to living up here and having different seasons. There is a word in Hebrew for seasons. This ain't it. Okay. What is this word? This is the word for festivals. God hung lamps in the sky that would tell you when the special festivals should occur so that you know specifically when you are to come to God for special worship. Now, when we go through, we're going to take about 3 Sundays to just overview Genesis. I want to come back probably and park there and talk more about that. But today, let's move more rapidly and move on. God made lamps. By the way, the word lamp, most likely Moses chose that word because it's the word for the menorah in the holy place in the tabernacle and later temple. Okay, there's a connection between the worship that is illuminated by the menorah and that which is illuminated by the lamps that he hung in the sky, and then festivals. We understand that. All right, now, God made man for worship. The seventh day is special and is emphasized so much in these, in the first chapter going through chapter 2, verse 3, where the guy back in the 1200s made the chapter breaks. I think he kind of blew it with the division between chapter 1 and 2. Probably it should have been between what we know as chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 2, verse 4. That would have been the proper and better place to break the chapters up. But anyway, the seventh day is special. Let me give you a few reasons rapidly. First, Genesis 1:1 has exactly 7 words in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the description of the seventh day, which in our Bibles is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that's the seventh paragraph. That's not a mistake. That's intentional. The key words in this chapter, many of them, occur exactly 7 times. When you look at days, numbers 1 through 6, they're only numbered once. Evening and morning, the first day, the second day, so forth. You get to the seventh day, you can see it in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. What does God do through the pen of Moses? He numbers that seventh day 3 times to emphasize the importance of that seventh day. The seventh day, by the way, if you reread Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, you'll see that the only one of those 7 days that is, quote, specifically read out of the Bible, blessed, is the seventh day. Even crazier, if you will, because maybe I had not seen it before doing this research, is the fact that God sanctified. Some of your translations might have the word holy. He made holy or sanctified the seventh day. Brothers, sisters, the seventh day is special. That word holy, it's a normal word in Hebrew. It's I'll just say it. It's kadosh, Q-D-S. Normal word in Hebrew, occurs a gazillion times in the Old Testament. But did you know this is the only time in the entire book of Genesis where that word occurs? That is mind-blowing because of how often that word occurs. It was reserved for a special purpose by Moses, under inspiration, blessed by God, guided by God. So the seventh day is holy. All this to say, we were made first for a relationship, hardware, software, unique, unlike all other creatures. And second, we were made for worship. And then, unfortunately, still under the Torah's theme, mankind sinned. The image that looked just like God. I'm not saying we were gods. You understand that. That's not what the image of God means. We were not little gods. Adam and Eve were not divine. They reflected the divine. That image, Genesis 3, 1 through 6, when Adam, with first Eve and then Adam took of the fruit, whether it's an apple here, it's a kiwi down in Australia, whatever kind of fruit it was, okay, when they bit the fruit, sin entered the human race through them. Romans 5, verse 12. That image, was it completely lost? Nope, that's not what the scripture says. What does it say? It was horribly marred. Ever walked into a house of mirrors? You know, and some of them will do, they'll do crazy things to you. They'll, you know, they have curvy ones and you'll look like really long head and then your neck will be, you know, flat. And then your torso will, you know, make you look like you're just some kind of a weird creature. And then, you know, like your thighs will be flat. There are some that have multiple angles and they just make you look almost like you're not even human. That's what happened in Genesis 3. That's what happened. We didn't look. You can still see a resemblance between us and God, but there was something that changed in such a dramatic way at that point. And the biggest change probably of all was what? That a holy God who created mankind for a relationship, personal close relationship, and created man to worship him, that holy God, the Kadosh God, that sanctified pure being, no longer could have direct access with mankind. Hence, he booted Adam and Eve off of the mountain known as the Garden of Eden. You say it's a mountain? Yes, I'll prove that some other day. Okay, the scriptures describe it as a mountain. That's why there's only one access ramp. That's why you don't have to put up a fence the rest. You just have to put cherubs in front of that one access. And that's what God did. Why? Because, now look, he didn't drive Adam and Eve very far away, but he did drive them out of the garden. And you know what? That's what Leviticus is all about. What? Yeah. It's all about regaining access to Yahweh, to God. It's all about God making a way for people to dwell in His presence again. So much more will be said about that as we continue. God, even with the tabernacle, still had cherubs, right? Cherubs blocking the way on the curtain that hung between where the brazen altar and the laver is and the holy place. There are cherubs on that. You go into the holy place and you look at the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and what do you see? multiple colors. What else do you see? Cherubim. Why? Because they're blocking, they're protecting you from the holiness of God. And then the high priest once a year, Leviticus 16, we're going to talk about that hopefully today. Leviticus 16, the height, in fact, the very center of the Torah, when the high priest gained full access, like Adam and Eve had, or basically almost like they had, not quite, to the holy place. What did they see? What did he see? He saw two more cherubim protecting. God was protecting mankind from himself. From holiness doesn't mix with sin. It will cancel it out in death. All right? But God made man for a relationship. He made man to worship. Man, because of his sin, lost that privilege. But God didn't give up on us. God made a way for us to be able to enjoy a relationship with him still and to worship him still. Oh, there's so much that could be said, but let's move on. All right. Our goal today is to understand the layout, the terrain of the Torah. I am your tour guide today. We're trying to gain a better understanding of how the five books of the Torah work, and we're mapping out four geographical markers. The second marker is the Torah's books, the five books themselves. How does each book develop the theme of God dwelling with man? Genesis is all about sin. It's all about the consequences and the ongoing effects of sin. It's about losing the presence of God. It's not a book of all bad news, because there's some great news in the book. There are many promises. Some have even themed their whole commentaries on Genesis promise. It's in the title of more than one. But I don't think that's the dominant theme of Genesis, although it's a very important theme, promise. No, the dominant theme of Genesis is losing access to God. It is sin. It is ongoing sin. It is grotesque sin. It is sin that gets so bad that every thought of the imagination of every human being's heart is only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. Every thought of a man's mind, heart, it was only evil continually. In Hebrew, you can't say it more emphatically like that. Mankind in Genesis 6 was terribly wicked, is how Moses is saying it. Unbelievably, grotesquely wicked. How bad? Try Noah. Come here a minute. I want you to build a huge ship. Yeah. God's going to kill them all. It's that bad. Genesis is all about losing the presence of God. God pushes them out, forces them out of Eden. But you know what? They get to dwell east of Eden, just right at, probably most believe it, just like right near the gate, the access point to the mountain. But that's not where mankind ends up. Through the book of Genesis, you go, man gets further and further and further away from God until it gets so bad that at the end of Genesis, and I mentioned this during the Lord's table, I don't know, a couple months ago, but at the end of Genesis, the last two words are like the worst words that you'd ever want to read. In Hebrew, the last two words are coffin, Egypt, death, bondage to sin in Egypt. Moses ended the book of Genesis purposely that way. He didn't have to make those words the end. He did so intentionally. Genesis is all about losing the presence of God. What's Exodus about? I'm your tour guide. I'm trying to help us I'm pointing out the main features of our trip. Okay? So Genesis, its main feature is losing that relationship that mankind wants. It's that desire that's in our hearts. It's Romans chapter 1 kind of desire. We want that. But prior to salvation, we can't have it. And even after salvation, it's so often frustrated by our own actions. Exodus, then, is about regaining the presence of God. It's about redemption. Chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 15 is about being brought out of bondage, being brought out of slavery to sin. From the middle of chapter 15 to the end of chapter 24, it's about being brought into the presence of God. Think about this. Think about how the terrain of the Torah lies. Genesis, you're losing the presence of God. Exodus, you're regaining, slowly, you're regaining the presence of God. First, you have to be redeemed, and then what does God do? Through Moses, He brings the people out of bondage in Egypt to what? To a new mountain, a new place where they will worship God. And at this new mountain, what are they told to do? Chapters 25 through 40 of Exodus, they're told to construct a house, which is for what purpose? Yeah, it's so obvious now, right? That house is for the purpose of meeting God again. It's even called Tent of Meeting. There's two different tents, right? The Tent of Meeting that was temporary, that Moses had outside the camp. We won't talk about that. But then there is the Tent of Meeting, what we also know as the Tabernacle, that God told them specifics on how to build and even bless the builders. Why did God have that house made? Well, it was a residence, a royal residence for Him. It was a house. It also contains a place outside the personal quarters of God, the holiest place, where He can meet with priests and so forth. That's the holy place. All right, so a bunch more. We'll get there another day. But he constructs, Moses is guided to construct a house. I'm like, I want to just go off right there. There's so many cool features to that section. Again, Lord willing, we'll do three Sundays on Exodus, and we'll talk about that more. But anyway, Leviticus now. Again, I'm your tour guide. I pointed out a little bit about Genesis, a little bit about Exodus, now Leviticus. Leviticus is the height of the Pentateuch. Why? Because here we find out how to regain access to God. This is the purpose of the whole Torah. It is for mankind to have a relationship with the Lord and to be able to dwell with Him, to be able to worship Him freely so that sin won't keep man from a holy God. God prescribes a way. He makes a way so that His people can live in His presence. Living in the presence of God, it's all about worship, right? The word worship, it has a lot of different definitions and a lot of different meanings, but this is Leviticus, okay? It is about worship, and we'll define that further later. Now, Numbers. What's Numbers about? I mean, you get after Leviticus, you get done reading Leviticus, and then you come to Numbers, and okay, well, what's Numbers about? Genesis is losing the presence of God. Exodus is regaining the presence of God. Leviticus is living in the presence of God. Numbers is about following the presence of God. And how well do we do, Christians, 21st century, Emmanuel Bible Church, how well do we do in following God, in following Christ? Ask yourself that question. Do I really follow Jesus like He says followership should be in the Gospels? Am I taking up my cross daily? Do I realize that I don't own myself, that I belong to God? Do I, you know, all of those things. How do we do? Well, you know what? Following isn't just a struggle for Christians today. Following was a struggle for Israel back then. We'll probably do three Sundays on Numbers after we're done with Leviticus, and we'll talk about just how bad of a struggle it was for Israel to follow God. Numbers will kind of blow your mind when you start seeing some of what's in it. And then Deuteronomy. I don't know if I like the word maintaining. Deuteronomy is about maintaining the presence of God. It's about obeying. I like obey. Maybe you can help me think of a better word for Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a covenant that God makes with man. We'll talk about what type of covenant, and we'll break all that open, Lord willing, in about 37 or so weeks, something like that. But Deuteronomy is about maintaining the presence of God. It creates laws, strictures about how we should interact with God. And the books of Joshua, all the way through Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, all the historical books, they're essentially a scorecard on how well Israel did with obeying, maintaining the presence of God. So more about that again later. All right, I've 8.5 minutes left. So, and two more points. Let's do this. Let's skip point three and go on to point four. You can study point three on your own. I was going to make comments and point some things out, but that triangle diagram is so amazing because it captures the entire Pentateuch in a small picture in such a profound way that when I first saw that, and it's in different books, it was first made by a man named Davidson. By the way, so many of my notes, I have like, okay, where does this comment come from or where is it sourced? So I'm not reading off Duvall and Hayes and Morales and all the different authors. I'm sparing you all that. But this is from a man named Davidson, and I think he did something quite amazing with this triangle. But I've got 8 minutes left. So, finally, our goal is to understand the terrain of the Torah. I am your tour guide. We've looked at four geographical markers, actually three of them up until now. The Torah's theme, the Torah's books, maybe I should just say a brief word about the center, because I think there's a blank there. You're not going to be happy if I don't fill in the blank. So the Torah's center. Why should we believe that Leviticus is the center of the Torah? It is. Leviticus, the third book, is in the middle for a reason. Leviticus 16 is in the middle of that book, and it's in the middle of the entire Torah. The Torah starts as high as you can, and then after Genesis 3, it goes, takes a nosedive, kind of like a pilot, flying high, and then like the bombers in World War II, and some of those bombers, they were dive bombers, and they'd dive for accuracy, perfect accuracy and speed, and they would deliver their bombs more accurately than any other kind of bomber in World War II. This is what happens in Genesis 3. It's like dive down, way down to the bottom, and then it even gets further away and worse until Exodus when it comes back up. But it's angling up toward Leviticus, and Leviticus is, in multiple ways that in time we'll describe, it is the center of the book. But finally, our goal is to understand the terrain of the Torah. I'm your tour guide today, and we're trying to understand the lay of the land. So the fourth marker, the fourth geographical marker, or you could say the fourth stop that I want to point out to you on the map is this. It's the Torah's purpose. The Torah's purpose. We know the theme. What's the purpose of the Torah? I believe the purpose of the Torah is to tell the story of Jesus. That's not cute. It's not like cutting edge. Ooh, like this is like the latest book or the latest fad. No. I believe that, and I don't know, is story the best word? Maybe that's not the best word, but the Torah is all about Christ. Whether it's Genesis 3:15 or whether it's Leviticus 16 or all the different parts, it's all pointing to the need for Jesus and what he would do to create eternal, permanent access, to regain the Garden of Eden for you and me. That's what the Torah is about. Both Paul and Jesus himself say that the Torah is about Jesus. Paul in Romans 10:4, you got to like that, 10:4. In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what is the goal of the law? What was the goal of the Torah, the law? It is Christ, to point you to Christ. Said even more explicitly by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the story of Jesus. He wrote about Jesus. He wrote to predict who Jesus was and what he would do. But I would expect you to push back a little bit. Okay. Well, how many messianic, explicit, clear messianic prophecies are there in the entire five books? There are only five. And I listed them there for you because I knew I would go through them too fast and you'd want to write them down maybe some, and you wouldn't be able to. It's Genesis 3:15. Genesis 49:8 through 12, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. There's more there, but that. Numbers 24:7 through 9, and then later in that same chapter, 17 through 19, and then Deuteronomy 18:15. Only five times. So when I say, how dare I mean, I'm I'm taking this from other books, but how dare I say that this whole thing's about Jesus when there are only actually five prophecies, clear ones about him. Just a small fraction of the whole. Well, I'll conclude with this thought. It's imperative that we look for intended pictures of Christ in the Torah. Pictures that were intended, intentional. We're not trying to allegorize Scripture. Do you know what that means? To allegorize is to create something that's not actually there. I don't ever want to do that. In all these sermons that we're going to be doing on the Torah, I don't ever want to allegorize. I hope I'll never do that. I don't want to create something that's not there. I don't want to be clever and cute and preach curt. That's not what I want to do. I want to preach the Word. But if Jesus himself says that Moses is just writing the five books about him, and yet there are only five clear messianic prophecies, then I think we have to conclude, and by the way, there are plenty of other verses in the New Testament that talk about it. I just gave you two. But there is no doubt that Moses has many pictures of Christ through inspiration. You know, God is leading him to put many pictures of Christ in the book. So if we're not going to allegorize, then what do we want to do? We want to recognize what Moses, under inspiration, intended to say about the coming Messiah. The Pentateuch, the Torah, is the story of Jesus. I don't mean the details of birth and, you know, life, 33 years and then his death. I don't mean that all those details are in there. It's not a gospel account of his life. But there is so much in it that's all about him And our goal is going to be to break open some of it in Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but really to look at it in Leviticus, because Leviticus is all about our Lord and Savior. Father, it is in the name of our Lord and Savior that we pray today. Thank you for these incredible books, for giving us the beginning. Without it, we would be very confused. We need to know what these books are about. So I pray that this tour through these books will set our course and lay a foundation for it as we make a trek in the upcoming months through these five books that are the beginning of your word. We pray in his name, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's close and sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." Go ahead and stand. Let's worship. Dismissed.